Good evening. It's good to see you. Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Judges as we resume our study that we're calling Right in Their Own Eyes, an exposition of the book of Judges. And it's been a little while since we've been together on Sunday evening, so if you don't remember, that's okay. But we have been studying Gideon as a judge, and we've noticed that Gideon started in fear, and he'll end in this amazing victory and triumph of war. But as the old song goes, war, yeah, what is it good for? Absolutely nothing? Well, maybe not absolutely nothing. The reality is that almost every human culture in human history has glorified war. And tonight, we'll see that Israel was certainly no exception. And so when Gideon finally reaches the apex of his ministry, his leadership, he becomes a mighty man of valor. In doing so, we will see that not only did he earn for himself the jealousy of some of his contemporaries, but he also earned for himself the great pain of his soul. We'll see that though he gets the glory and spoils of victory, he also gets the pains of seeing what a culture that exalts warriors can sometimes be. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for making Gideon a mighty man of valor. And we understand that valor cannot exist if there's no danger. Valor cannot exist if there's no way to tempt and to test. And so, Lord, thank you that though Gideon started as a coward near a wine press, that he became the mighty man of war that you told him he would be. Lord, I pray that you would show us our hearts in his story tonight. That you would show us how easily and how quickly the applause of men and women can go to our heads. And even when we say the sweetest and humblest words, pride may be lodged in our heart and in our soul. Lord, would you show us that you are the only victor? That you are the only one who deserves the glory on earth and in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So let's remind ourselves a little bit. The theme of the book of Judges is what goes around, what? Comes around, right? And we're going to see tonight that some of the things that have been going around are finally going to start coming around in the study of Gideon. And last time we talked about the fact that Gideon is utterly helpless without God. And yet with God, he is virtually indestructible. We're going to see tonight that Gideon, this mighty man of valor, who was too afraid to thresh in front of his enemies, he had to hide in a wine press. This same man will win a war, and most of it will be accomplished supernaturally. Tonight we're going to see that there's often glory to be found in war, but all glory is reserved for God alone. We'll see that where there is victory, there will be a clamoring for the glory that comes along with it. And we'll see that sometimes the humblest words are simply a covering for a prideful heart. So let's begin in chapter 7, starting in verse 19. A sword for the Lord and for Gideon. Notice what we find here in verse 19. It says, so Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, when they had just posted the watch, and they blew the trumpets and smashed the pitchers that were in their hands. When the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers, they held the torches in their left hand and the trumpets in their right hands for blowing, and cried, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. Now, we would think this would be the perfect rallying cry for them to descend upon their victims, to go down there and just open up a serious war and bloody battle. We would think that this would be their rallying cry. Instead, it was something slightly different. The first thing we notice is that there was a loud crashing sound, and there was trumpets blasting, and there was this battle cry, but it was only 300 people. And then verse 21 tells us this. I love this. Each stood in his place around the camp, and look at this, and all the army ran, crying out as they fled. That is awesome. Remember, when we first met Gideon, he was a coward. He was afraid. And now the very shout of his name and the shattering of pitchers and the blowing of trumpets cause his enemies to run in fear. Last time we knew that God revealed to the Midianites that Gideon was a great warrior by dreams and visions. And we see in verse 21 that they stood in their place and all the army ran, crying out as they fled. Whatever they thought they heard, they thought, we cannot go against this great army of only 300 men. In verse 22, it says this, when they blew 300 trumpets, the Lord set the sword of one against another. And even throughout the whole army. Now, this is awesome. Can you imagine this? They shout out a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. And this massive Midianite army not only starts to run away, but then they start killing each other. Now, I've never been in war. I praise God for that. I hope I never am. But I have to at least imagine that war would be a lot easier if your enemies killed each other, right? I mean, wouldn't that be the perfect war from a certain perspective, that you could just cry out with a loud voice and with a trumpet and your enemies would wipe themselves out? That's what happened. There was a stampede of confused cowards, and there was a fearful overreaction that caused the Midianites to turn on each other. When they blew the 300 trumpets, verse 22 says, the Lord set the sword of one against another, even throughout the whole army. And the army fled as far as Beth Shittah, toward Zerera, as far as the edge of Abel Meholah, by Tabbath. The men of Israel were summoned from Naphtali and Asher and all Manasseh, and they pursued Midian. We see that now Gideon must take his place as a mighty man of valor, and he does. In verse 24, it says this, Gideon sent messengers throughout all the hill country of Ephraim, saying, come down against Midian and take the waters before them as far as Beth Barah and the Jordan. So all the men of Ephraim were summoned, and they took the waters as far as Beth Barah and the Jordan. And they captured the two leaders of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. Now, by the way, if you're having children or grandchildren, let me suggest to you the names Oreb and Zeb. They'll be the only ones in their class, I guarantee it. And notice this in verse 25. They killed Zeb. Now notice where they killed him. At the wine press of Zeb. You notice that? Gideon's story has come full circle. He started in a wine press. He becomes a man of valor in a wine press. They kill this leader, and they chop off his head. It says, while they were pursued, Midian, and they brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon from across the Jordan. Oh, how this scared, frightened man has become so mighty in battle. Now, here's the problem. Mighty men of war get glory for that war. When they win, they're celebrated. People like David. Remember, Saul slayed his thousands, but David his 10,000s? War is a way to become a big shot in this culture, and pretty much in every human culture. And when that happens, jealousy can happen. And that leads us to our next point in the first part of chapter 8, where we see this. Then the men of Ephraim said to him, "What is this you have done to us, not calling us when you went to fight against Midian?" Do you notice this? I mean, Gideon didn't start the fight himself. They just said, "For the sword of the Lord and for Gideon," and the Midianites were killing each other. But now the men of Ephraim said, "You know what? That worked. He's being celebrated now as a man of valor. I want that too." Now, okay, sinners, help me feel better here. Have you ever seen somebody try something that you wanted to try and it worked and they got all sorts of credit? And you're thinking, why didn't I do that? When I was a little kid, I remember thinking this, I was about 5 years old. What if they made one big Reese's peanut butter cup, right? Instead of two little Reese's peanut butter cups. Now they do. What a wonderful world we live in, right? Have you ever had an idea that you thought, you know what, if I just would have executed that idea, I would be the one being celebrated right now? See, Gideon got the victory, and now the men of Ephraim, they want some of that glory. But it's not theirs. It's God's. And so notice, in verse 1, the men of Ephraim were offended that they were left out of the battle. Now notice how Gideon soothes them. This is beautiful. Verse 2, but he said to them, "What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer?" Hear what he's saying? He's saying, "I want a battle. You guys are so much better than me." The thing about flattery is it works sometimes. And so he says to the people of Ephraim, "What am I compared with you?" And they go, "You know what? You're right. We are awesome." And he uses their pride against them. In verse 3, it says this, "God has given the leaders of Midian, Oreb and Zeb, into your hands. And what was I able to do in comparison with you?" See, Gideon is screaming out, "It's not me, it's God. Without God, I'm a coward. With God, I am a mighty man of valor. He did it." And then their anger turned away from him. It subsided. What they really wanted was the glory of victory. And so appealing to their own sense of self-worth soothed their aching egos. The next section we'll see here is that, again, what goes around comes around. Starting in verse 4, it says this, "Then Gideon and the 300 men who were with him came to the Jordan and crossed over," look at this, "weary yet pursuing." And I love this. "And he said to the men of Succoth, 'Please give loaves of bread to the people who are following me, for they're weary, and I am pursuing Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian.'" And I love this. "The leaders of Succoth said, 'Why would we give you bread? Why would we help you out? You haven't done anything yet.'" It says this in verse 6, "The leaders of Succoth said, 'Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hands, that we should give bread to your army?'" You don't say that to a warrior like Gideon. Do you get what they're saying? They're saying, "You don't eat until after you win, pal." And Gideon's coming off a great victory. And they say, What should we feed you now? Go finish the job." Have you ever said something really stupid and you didn't realize it until later? They're going to realize it later. They just offended a mighty man of valor. But they asked, "Should we treat you as victorious before you're actually victorious?" And really, they should have, because God had already declared that Gideon would win. Now, look how Gideon responds to this. I love this. He says, "All right, When the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand. Notice again, who gets the glory? Who does the work? God does. When the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, then I will thrash your bodies with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars. They didn't give him and his men anything to eat. And so he moves on to a place called Penuel. And verse 8 says he spoke similarly to them, and the men of Penuel answered him, just as the men of Succoth had answered. And so he spoke also to Penuel, saying, when I return safely, I will tear down this tower. Now remember, friends, the theme of the book of Judges is what goes around comes around. Both of these places had the opportunity to help Gideon and his warriors. And they refused. Why? Because they were afraid that they wouldn't get the job done and then they would have Midian to deal with. And out of their fear, they refused to help Gideon. And that is going to come back to haunt them. We see then that Gideon, in his great, valiant warfare, wins. In verse 10, now Zeba and Zalmunna were in Karkor, and their armies with them, about 15,000 men, all who were left of the entire army of the sons of the east, for the fallen were 120,000 swordsmen. Gideon went up, by the way, of those who lived in tents on the east of Nobah and Jokbaha. Again, all great names for grandchildren. And attacked the camp when the camp was unsuspecting. And when Zeba and Zalmunna fled, he pursued them and captured the two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna, and routed the whole army. Then the text here says that he actually finds out who all the leaders are by causing someone to write down all their names. And then in verse 15, it says he came to the men of Succoth and said, here are your guys whom you have taunted me. He said, you wouldn't give me food before because you didn't think I could get it done. Well, now I got it done. Verse 16, he took the elders of the city and the thorns of the wilderness and briars, and he disciplined the men of Succoth with them. He tore down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city. Why? What goes around comes around. Since they refused to help Gideon, they were punished. Now, all of this, again, is tying into this theme of the glory of victory in war. And we notice then in verse 18 that we start to get to the heart of the matter with Gideon. In verse 18 it says, then he said to Zeba and Zalmunna, the ones he would later kill, what kind of men were they whom you killed at Tabor? And they said, now look at this, watch this. They were like you, each one resembling the son of a king. You know the hard thing, the bad thing about flattery? Is it works. And they said to him, they said, you know what? The men that we killed, they're like you. They should be king, is basically what they're saying. There's something different about you, Gideon. You stand out in a crowd. There's something regal about you, royal about you. And that got in there. In verse 19, he says, they were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you'd only let them live, I wouldn't kill you. What goes around comes around. So he said to his firstborn, Jether, kill them. But the youth did not draw his sword. Why? Because he was afraid. Like his dad used to be, because he was still a youth. And then Zeba and Zalmunna, I mean, they should know by now not to talk to Gideon disrespectfully, but they do anyway. And they say, look, be a man, rise up, kill us yourselves. They say, for as the man, so is his strength. So Gideon arose and killed Zeba and Zalmunna, took the crescent ornaments that were on their camels' necks. This is a lot of information. The point that you need to see here, though, is that they thought that Gideon was like a king, that there's something different about him. And this sets up the theme for the rest of the passage. Gideon seemed like a king. And he uses that strength to deal out justice to these two wicked leaders. But now notice what happens in Israel in verse 22. The men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us." See, Gideon's enemies said, "You know what? You should be a king." Now Gideon's friends are starting to say, "You should be a king." What's the problem? Problem is they already had a king. His name is Yahweh. He's the God of the universe. Something got in there, though, as we'll see later. But for now, Gideon responds perfectly. He says this in verse 23. "But Gideon said to them, 'I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you.'" Did you hear what he says? He says, "I refuse to accept the title of king." Why? Because you have a king. And this is the perfect answer. Taken at face value, we are amazed at Gideon's humility. After all, he had the chance to be king. Now, if somebody walked up to you and said, "Look, we want you to be king of America or queen," what would you say? I think I know what you'd say. You'd say, "No. Who wants that job?" But in your heart, wouldn't there be a little part of you that said, "But they asked me, didn't they?" Wouldn't there be a little sliver inside your mind that said, "Maybe I could be king"? Maybe I am that important. Maybe I am that good. After all, my enemies told me I seemed like a king, and my friends asked me to be the king. Maybe that's God's way of saying I should be the king. But he says no. Now, if the story stopped here, it'd be beautiful. But how many times have we experienced that in the book of Judges, right? It's like if the book of Judges were like two chapters long, it would be the most resplendent book in the Bible. Here's where the milk turns. Gideon says, "I won't be your king. I will be your priest, though. So everybody throw in some gold and make an ephod, and I'll wear it and be your priest." What's the problem with that? Well, the very God he just said was their king commanded certain people to be priests, and he was not one of them. So he sets himself up not as the political leader, not as the king, but as a religious leader. Notice what we find in verse 24. "Yet Gideon said to them, 'I would request of you that each of you give me an earring from his spoil.'" For they all had earrings because they were Ishmaelites. "And they said, 'We will surely give them.' So they spread out a garment, and every one of them threw an earring from his spoil. The weight of the gold earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold." And there was more to spare, it says on there. In verse 27, "Gideon made it into an ephod, placed it in his city of Ophrah, and all Israel," watch this, "played the harlot with it there." Gideon provided Israel with a false god. You know what he should have said? He should have said, "I'm not going to be your king, My kids are not going to be your king. I'm not going to be your priest. God is your king. He's an ordained priest. Let's follow him. But he didn't. Notice this. So that it became a snare to Gideon and his household. The Hebrew word here, snare, I looked up earlier. It's used of a hook in your nose or a hook when you're fishing. Have you ever been fishing and you got one? I mean, I've been fishing. Very rarely have I got one. But is there anything better than that hook? And you draw it in, and here's this big old fish with a hook in its mouth. Gideon's lust for prestige, for glory, was one of the things Israel clamped on in their idolatry. It became a means of scorn, a snag to him and his family. Now, if it stopped here, the story stopped here, it would be sad. After all, Gideon was nothing until he met God, and then he became mighty, and then near the end he leads the people, inadvertently perhaps, away from God. But it gets just a little bit worse. In verse 28 we find this, beloved. So Midian was subdued before the sons of Israel, and they did not lift up their heads anymore. The land was undisturbed for 40 years in the days of Gideon. Then Jerubbaal, that's Gideon, remember? Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and lived in his own house. Now Gideon, verse 30, had 70 sons who were his direct descendants, for he had many wives. He starts living like a king. Then in verse 31, his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son. Now let's stop here for a second. I want you to notice this. He already had 70 kids. Not only that, but they were his direct descendants. That is, they were legally bound kids. They were the result of his marriages to other women. And then a concubine, that is a woman who is not his wife, becomes pregnant with his child. The child is born. Now I want you to see this and notice his name. And he named him Abimelech. Now, this is his 71st kid. It's the only one we get named besides Jether, his firstborn. Jether, 69 more than Abimelech. Why on earth are we told this kid's name? Well, I'll tell you why. Are you ready? His name means my daddy is king. Do you see that? Sure, he said no to being a king. But there was a little bit in here. There was a little bit in here that wanted it. And because of that, he takes a role of prominence as a priest that he should never have had. And then he names his son, my daddy is king. You see that? That would be as if I ran for president and won and then stepped down and said, you know, I'm too humble to be president. I just want to be a lowly pastor. And then my wife has a baby and we name him, my daddy's the president. You see? How deceptive our hearts can be. He wanted to be king, beloved. He wanted to be king, my friends. He wanted to be exalted in the glories of war. But he knew to take that position would be blasphemy. So he said the right things. To an extent, he did the right things. But oh, how his heart wanted something else. My daddy is king. And then we see that old familiar pattern again, don't we, in verse 33. Then it came about, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the sons of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals and made Baal-berith their god. Thus the sons of Israel did not remember the Lord, their God, who had delivered them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. Nor did they show kindness to the household of Jerubbaal. I want you to see that, friends. As soon as Gideon started to want prestige, he lost it. They forgot about him. They didn't honor him or his family. In fact, verse 35 says they didn't even show him kindness in accord with all the good he had done to Israel. What can we conclude here, friends? Simply this. First of all, Gideon plus God equals valiant warrior. Gideon plus zero equals coward. The only reason why Gideon was powerful was not because of any natural strength within him. He was powerful because of the power of his God. Secondly, what goes around comes around. The evil of these two leaders, the evil of these two towns that would not help Gideon, it all comes back on their own heads. Beloved, remember who brings our conduct back on our own heads. Remember that so often in our lives, we say this: I only have myself to blame. All they had to do was feed the army. They would share in the spoils. Thirdly, probably most importantly, beloved, don't allow your heart to covet what your mouth denounces. It is so easy for us to pretend. Sometimes it's only polite. When somebody walks up to you and says, "You look fantastic today," what do? It's never happened to me. What do? You go, "Oh no, this old thing." Or they come up and they say, Have you been working out?" You're like, Yes, I have. I've been working out new and interesting ways of eating peanut butter." Right? We may deflect because we're supposed to, and that's good. But watch this. Because we may begin to covet what our mouth denounces. Watch our hearts. You got to watch your hearts, my friends. They are desperately wicked and deceptive. Don't allow your heart to covet what your mouth denounces. Let's pray. For the sword of the Lord and for Gideon. Lord, thank you that there are so many rallying cries in our lives. There's so many times when you show your great grace in our lives by elevating us to positions or to circumstances of power, success, prestige. Protect us in those moments. Protect us from believing our own press clippings. Protect us from forgetting the fact that without you, we are nothing. We're not great people. We're not great teachers. We're not great husbands. We're not great wives. We're not great children. We're not great parents. Us plus you can be anything you want us to be. Us without you is failure. Help us to know that from the story of Gideon. Help us to see that fear is our natural state. Weakness is our natural state. But supernaturally, by your power, we can become mighty people of courage. Let it be done to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Have a great week, everybody. Good to see you.